This is concept 42, and we have been building toward concept 42 for several weeks now, and we have finally arrived. And in fact, I think I've made a tactical mistake, and that is that I spent so much time ramping up that now that we're here, I'm going to shortchange us on this particular topic. But your absorbency level tonight will be sorely tested because there's much to say, and it may be that we have to split this up into two, and I'm open to doing that if that's what we need to do. But for the last several weeks, we have been looking at the identity of Jesus, and I'm trying to create, and this is, I'm going to use a big word here, forgive me. I'm trying to create a biblical theological framework for our identity in Christ. And I hear that language whipped around the body of Christ quite a bit. And I've never, ever been to a study or read a book in which us having our identity in Christ has been rooted in theological ground, so to speak. So that's what I've been trying to do for the next few weeks and probably overdid it. And these two tend to correct themselves over time, and we'll move in that direction. So as we take up the topic tonight of your identity in Christ, I have a reason for asking this question, and I need for you to answer it honestly. And that is, in terms of someone whose opinion you respect more than anyone else's, who is the most important opinion maker in your life? Who's the most important sage in your life that you would look to and say, of all the people, I would trust that person's judgment most? Who would that be in your life? We've all got that somebody. Who the most important person is in your life in terms of wise perspective?
As it relates to our faith or other aspects of life?
Not necessarily your faith, life in general. Just someone you really look up to, but this person has a defined influence in your life. In other words, what they say carries serious weight in your life. You got that person identified? Kirk's all over it. Leah, you good? Gunther? Trying to figure it out? All right. Now, we all have this important person here. Now, here's the insight that I want you to realize, and that is this. We tend to see ourselves the same way the most important person in our life sees us. We tend to draw, however you want to word it, we tend to draw perspective from this real important opinion maker in our lives, especially when it comes to us. So I probably asked the question too generically. I should have said, who's the person that you look up to and that thinks so much of you and you have a good relationship with them and so forth. But the point I'm trying to make is this. How we shape our view of ourselves is linked to the opinions of others. And in the opinions we put the most weight upon are those people whose opinion that we value the most. We don't put a similar weight on everybody's opinion, but there are certain people that what they think about us, we tend to adopt their opinion of us. So we're going to come back to this insight now. But what I want you to understand is that God puts people in your life to give you that sense, that sense of self and that sense of self-concept. He does that. We just got to be careful we don't take it too far, because our opinion of ourselves really should be, we see ourselves as God sees us. And that's the way it should be. Not that way, but we're going to come back to that. Now, thoughts and identity. Now, I'm going to get philosophical with you here for just a minute, because I'm trying to pull you into this topic. Then I realize I may lose you a bit, but stay with me. First of all, when we talk about identity, let's try to get at the root of that word. Let's start with the word entity. Notice that the last part of the word identity, Sylvia, is the word entity. See that? All right, an entity is what? A self-contained object or a person. When we speak of an entity, it is a reality that's self-contained and has its own definition. Okay, and that forms the root of the word identity. Secondly, when we identify something, we determine who that someone is or that object is. When we identify something, we could also think of it in terms of defining oneself. That's self-identification. But when we identify something, we identify what that entity is, and usually we do that based upon characteristics that allow us to give it a classification or a name. Now, notice that the word identity is a combination of these two things. It's a combination of entity and identify, from which we get the word identity. So therefore, identity has to do with how we choose to define ourselves as an entity. Identity is a combination of entity, who you are, and identify, how you define yourself. Now, does that make sense? Am I losing you? Leah, you with me? Hadn't lost you. Okay, now, putting those two concepts together, this gives us some insight as to what we're actually trying to accomplish through the idea of identity. Hence, identity is the definition or sense of self based upon personal makeup, real or perceived. Real or perceived. And the confusion that we tend to get into in terms of identity is when we are basing our definition of ourselves upon perception and not reality. Now, as long as perception and reality match, we're good. Problem is, they often don't. Have you ever heard the saying, we are often the last person to know the truth about ourselves? You might want to write that down. I didn't stick it in here, but that's worth remembering. We're the last person to know the truth about ourselves because our judgment toward ourselves is jaded. So, in terms of makeup, we have this perceived makeup about ourselves, and then we have the real. The truth is to identify that sense of self based upon personality characteristics and makeup that is real and not perceived. Okay, every person has a distinguishing quality, character, or personality that forms an individual or an entity. For instance, we have these examples, your fingerprints. Remember when they discovered that you could imprint your fingerprints and that your fingerprint is completely unique, distinct from all other persons, and that's how we started really making advances in law enforcement. Now we've moved beyond fingerprints to DNA. And look what that's, look how that's opening up the whole field of personal identification. And the word DNA refers to our personal makeup that is unique, combination of characteristics goes deep into our core physical makeup. And so when we use the word DNA now, we're talking about the real core person that you are. We have blood types that are common to others, unlike fingerprints and DNA, but your blood type does give you a sense of who you are. So we all have distinguishing characteristics that make up who we are, and that helps form our identity. And the relationship established there is a relationship established by psychological identification, which comprises a definition of personhood, where DNA and fingerprints deals with your physical makeup. There's a psychological connection between who you are on a personal level in terms of persona, where you have a certain imprint of personality versus imprint of your body. But these are just random thoughts that kind of flow in and out of the idea of identity. The most important thing to realize is that identity is a combination of these two words, entity and identify. And once we identify an entity, we have an identity. That makes sense? All right. Now the next thing, personal identity reflections. Again, how do we define this? Identity is the idea of the makeup of one's personhood. It flows out of this question, who am I? It flows out of the question, who am I? It's an identification question. The issue oftentimes with our identity is one of selfhood. Now, the cultural notion that predominates in our world is that selfhood is determined by how you feel about yourself. Your feelings about yourself tend to dictate our definition of personhood. And we know that feelings come and go. They're very whimsical by nature. And so this is really shaky ground to build a sense of identity on. So we've got to go, much deeper than a feeling orientation. Self-image was the word that was most often used when I was growing up. In my teenage years, when you go through this identity crisis as a teenager, and self-image refers obviously to your image of yourself. And that image can be accurate or not accurate, of course. And so self-image is a form of self-concept or self-perception, and self-image is kind of giving way to the term self-concept today. Western culture is perceived today as a culture of self. We have moved away from corporate identity to more individual identity. What probably gave rise to rampant divorce in our culture began cognitively or mentally when we stopped seeing ourselves as a part of something bigger than ourselves. When we started seeing ourselves as individuals, we fell into the tendency of thinking all roads lead to Rome and I'm Rome. So it's all about me. Therefore, if it's all about me in the pursuit of my happiness, then that means that I can eliminate what's not bringing me happiness, as in a marriage that's not happy, or bringing me the desire that I wanted. But the idea of sacrifice kind of went out the window with this culture of self. So the idea of rugged individualism that America was built upon, we've kind of taken that too far. Now, we need to be rugged individuals because we got a lot to deal with in life, and we got to be tough. And if you're not tough, life will get you down. But we don't want to always see ourselves in terms of self, how things impact us. That is a self-centered point of view. Now, again, let me give you some words here that are pretty much commonly used in the way we think. Western culture is perceived as a culture of self. All right, so how does that express itself? Okay, first of all, we have what's called self-concept. Self-concept. Secondly, we have self-image. These words are synonymous, generally speaking. Then we have the word self-esteem. We all know the changes that happened in school when suddenly we became very concerned about children's self-esteem. When we elevated that to the priority position, then discipline went out the window because discipline makes people feel bad about themselves, yada, yada, yada. In sports, there used to be one trophy that the whole team would get, or an MVP. Now all the kids on the team get a trophy. So it's all about promoting the self-esteem, and that has become a in terms of word currency, self-esteem. Everybody knows what that means. Self-awareness. And this is not a bad thing. This is really a good thing because this lends itself to genuine genuine authentication, which is fine. And then we had self-sustaining. Push out your bottom lip. When life gets hard, I'll do it by myself. I'll get through and make it happen. And so the self-sustaining part of sort of gave us a license to be independent of anything anybody else could give us. Other words go along with it. Self-contained. Which lends itself to a solitariness today. There's a great book out called Bowling Alone. I read through that book when I did my dissertation on mentoring years ago. And what it talks about is that social density in our culture has just panned out. We no longer have a dense world that we live in socially where relationships were interconnected with extended families and so forth. Now people are more self-contained and have pushed or put boundaries and barriers between themselves and others in a real self-isolating way. So we value in our culture being self-contained. I don't need anybody or anything, and I don't want to get too close to anybody. Self-governing means it's your thing. Do what you want to do. I can't tell you who to. I won't finish the word. Remember that song came out in the 70s? I was in high school. Oh, yeah. Self-selective. Now I can choose. I can select whatever I want that'll make me happy or not happy. Self-determining. I want to determine. I determine my own happiness, my own choices, yada, yada. And then, of course, self-centered is the net result of all of this. So these are all words that float around in a culture that center life inordinately around self. So this is what we're working with. So the theory that Western culture is perceived as a culture of self, that's absolutely real. That's totally real. And remember that we're all creatures of our culture, and to some degree we are influenced by this. It does get inside of us and it begins to affect the way we think. Now, personal identity formations. How is our self-concept formed? Events and experiences tend to shape our lives. Yes, they do. Events and experiences shape us and how we think about ourselves. We develop a collective self-perception based upon how we interpret and process these events and experiences. As we've talked about in the past, the ABC theory says that there are events, and then there's our reaction to the events. The events are A, our reactions are C, but what's in the middle? B, how we interpret them. So the ABC theory says that there are events and occurrences and circumstances in our lives. C is our reaction to those things, but what dictates our reaction is how we interpret them. So the ABC theory is we have circumstances, we have our feelings about them, but what drives those feelings is how we choose to interpret them. So how we all have bad things that happen to us and difficult things that happen to us, but what matters is not the events. What matters as much as events is how we choose to interpret it. We tend to be shaped by what happened to us, not by what we did. We tend to be shaped by what happens to us, not by what we do to others, is what I'm trying to say here. So things that happen to us, we tend to put a heavier weight on that maybe than we should. We tend to place more weight on negative things that happen to us than positive things. When bad things happen, that forms deep grooves in our minds that I guess you could interpret as being wounds or hurts. And so we have hates, we have hurts, we have horrors, and we have humiliations, four H's if you need those, if you need alliteration, that tends to define us. And so we have this thing called a memory bank. And hates, horrors, humiliations, and so forth store up in our memories. And that forms a collective perception about ourselves. And from those memories, we define ourselves. We tend to think negatively about ourselves when we are denied something normal in life. When we see someone else having something like driving a nice car or a nice home or a functional family or a great job or whatever, we tend to look at that and say, well, everybody else has got it, but I don't have it. So therefore, I'm deprived, and that makes me feel bad about myself, ashamed, deficient, inferior, or the word that used to run around when I was in high school about negative self-image was I feel inferior. The word inferiority complex was a big hot-button word. Now, has anybody been seeing the movie Joy? Anybody been see that movie? Well, I was supposed to go see another movie, and my daughter bought tickets to the movie Joy. And Joy's the lady that put the mop together that sold on the Home Shopping Network, and she made millions and millions and millions. You seen that? I was in a store yesterday called Containers, and there was this smiley picture of Joy on there as the lady they made a movie out of called Joy, and she invented some of these different things they were selling in the store. So you see this smiling blonde on this floor display in the Container store, and you think this woman, oh my gosh, I want to be like that. I want to have everything she's got. Look, she's got the world going toward her. Go see this movie. Yeah, I mean, this movie will define the word dysfunction for you. What this woman had to overcome to get to where she got was anything but easy. And you see the smile on the display in the storeroom, and you think, there's a person who's arrived. That's normal. And anything less than that, we're being deprived of something. Oh, my goodness. Disabuse yourself of such craziness. Go see that movie and just observe the dysfunction that she overcame with her mother and with her husband and with her father I walked out of that movie just thinking, I don't know how that happened. How she got to be this big celebrity with all that constantly this cascading down upon her, only God knows. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make, excuse me, and I'm being long-winded, is there's no such thing as normal guys. When you see the celebrity who's made it, then you want to say, wow, they've got it all. Why am I missing so much of, why am I missing out on so many of those good things? Don't allow yourself to think that way. It's so completely naive. And this movie, Joy, will dramatize that just as one example. So our personal identity forms through events and experiences, how we interpret them. We tend to put more weight on what happens to us, not on what we did to others. We put more weight on what's negative. We put more weight on when we feel deprived of something. And so all of these things kind of come together and form a self-concept that we reap the consequences of for many, many years. And we tend to reap those bad decisions or those bad perceptions for extended periods of time. And this is just the wrong way to go about forming your sense of self.
Dr. J,
yeah.
Do you have a perspective that this is more apropos in Western culture than in, say, Eastern culture where people tend not to have much? So, you know, comparing themselves to the Joneses, really, everybody's pretty much in the same.
Yeah. Well, I know the burden of Scripture would suggest that we're always playing that comparison game no matter what culture you live in. But when people live in such a way that they have to depend upon each other to survive, the lower privileged countries, they're not so caught up in the self stuff. They're just not sucked into it. And the little bit of going around the world that I've done with mission work, like I went down to Haiti and I went to Mexico, and to see the value those people put on relationships down there compared to what little value we put on them, it's totally embarrassing. That's just all I can say about it. In Mexico, you walk into a room, the whole conversation stops, you walk over and greet every person with a hug and a kiss, then the conversation resumes. If you walk into a room and you don't greet every person in the room, you've just insulted them. Where here in America, you walk in the room and everybody's talking, nobody even knows you walked in. Nobody cares. You know, we're caught up in our own little conversations. So there's a huge inequity here. Yes, we're out of balance, to say the least. Now, personal identity reformation. How do we cause this to work for us? How do we begin to form fair and adequate perceptions of ourselves that are actually worthwhile? How do we do that? For Christians, the identity questions must be answered by rejecting those wrong perceptions and by embracing the truth of the Scripture. So there is a renewing your mind aspect to developing a healthy sense of identity that takes seemingly forever, but you got to start somewhere. You just got to get the process started. And if you got the process started, you're headed in a good direction, more power to you. First of all, who I am not. The sum total of my self-perceptions. Learn to distrust your sense of self-perception. Most likely, it's going to grossly devalue who you are. Secondly, the accumulated facts of my life history. As I look back at my life and I see X amount of success and I see X amount of failure, I made X amount of money and lost X amount of money, if you try to put those onto a scale and balance them all out, you're not going to end up with a credit much. In other words, you're not going to like what you end up with. And what others believe about me, what others have said about you, that's something you want to be careful with also, not basing sense of self on what others believe about you. All right, whose I am not. First of all, you're not your own. So, starting with the idea that you didn't create yourself, you didn't put yourself here, and you didn't orchestrate your plan of life. Someone else has orchestrated that. Helps us to realize that the sense of self-perception that we choose to formulate about ourselves is largely, and I say this with compassion, in reference to myself as much as anybody, it's largely a waste of your energy. Largely a waste of energy. When you think of your sense as I'm my own, now let me put together my own perception of myself, and I'm going to operate according to that set of beliefs. That's a bad approach. Don't go there. You're not your own. You didn't put yourself here. You didn't design yourself. You didn't lay out the pathway that you've lived throughout your life. That's all originating somewhere else. So we have to stop using our sense of self as our primary point of reference to define ourselves. That makes sense, Bobby? You have to stop doing that. Now let's develop this a little bit further. All right, if whose I'm not, all right, who am I? Whose am I? Let's put it that way. It's not what I think about myself, but what God, my Creator, thinks about me that's ultimately definitive. Because all life, including me, originates from Him. Whose I am God's child, bought with an incalculable price, set apart for eternal purposes. Whoa! Boy, that's pretty good. And we're just getting started here. So when we start to see things through God's point of view, it begins to displace that wrong thinking and replace it with right thinking that brings value into the heart. I am the craftsmanship of God. When I was a kid, we used to say, God don't make no junk. And I tend to like that. I think it's a rather blunt, colloquial way of saying, God, the infinite creator who's designed the universe, He didn't mess around here. Now, identity and design. Let's keep going. Definition of identity is the makeup of one's personhood. Now, according to the Bible, we are created in the image of God. So our makeup, our personhood, starts with the operating assumption that we are a unique creation that somebody else designed. There is design to your personhood, and the grand designer has set that in motion. So the word creating and being the word creation itself tells us a lot about ourselves, because where there's creation, there's design. But notice how in the Bible it links our definition, our identity, to being created in the image of God. And that is a unique designation, because no other aspect of God's creation is tied to His image. And there's a lot of great stuff in the created world, but none of that bears the distinction of being God's image bearer. Only we have that, which puts us in a unique category over and above everything else that has any value whatsoever in the world in which we live. And not only are we created in the image of God, but in terms of relationship with God, now that we've been restored to fellowship with God, we're also in the process of being recreated in the image of Christ. So our original design was created in the image of God. Now our redemptive design is that we're being recreated in the image of Christ. And Jesus was the most magnificent, awesome, wonderful person who ever lived. All of history, He is the hinge upon which all of history swings. And the great thing that's happening in you is that God is redesigning you in His image. And you'll see how profound this redesign is when we get into this. So in Ephesians 4:24 it says, having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice how it says there, we're being renewed according to a true knowledge of the one who created us. So these two ideas of being created in the image of God and being recreated in the image of Christ, both are found in that single verse. We're created in God's image, and now we're being renewed in the true knowledge of the one according to the image of the one who created us. Another place that's found, Colossians 3:10. It says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And notice the word truth there. This is not perception. This is self-definition based upon truth and reality, not perception. The word truth means what corresponds to reality. So we're not making this up. This is real. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, it talks about being perfected in the image of God. And that is the design of the work that God is doing in our lives. The goal is perfection. So we've all looked back on our lives and seen how we've fallen short, and how we've been inadequate, and how we've been unsuccessful, and we've been failures. And you just sometimes think, I wish I could just be perfect for a day. Just live life with no mistakes. And the goal that we're headed toward is that's where you're going to get. One day you're going to be there. You will arrive because this is the work that God is doing in your life. And whatever He begins, He's going to finish. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So here's our destination. This is where we're going. One day we will get there. We will live in absolute perfection. Hard to imagine, but it's coming our way. All right, now, there is one text that I can find. And I've searched Old Testament, New Testament, and if you know of any, I want you to help me out. But in trying to find in the Bible a biblical basis for how our identity and the identity of Christ flows together, how our identity in Christ flows out of Him, this is the one text that I've found that I think says it most clearly. It's Galatians 2:20, and it reads like this. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, excuse me, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Now, let's unpack this verse. And let's notice the tight linkage between the identity of Christ and our identity in Christ. All right. It starts off with the phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, this word, "I've been crucified with Christ," notice this compound word here, "soon estaromai," and that didn't mean anything to you, but it refers to the sharing of an experience of another. And what's being referenced here is that Jesus was crucified and died, and I was crucified, or I have been crucified with Him. So that me, that old me, has died. When Jesus was crucified, I was crucified with Him. We shared that experience, which is what Paul is saying. And the language of that word crucifixion, the grammar of the word, is a perfect passive word, which means that you were passive in the experience. It happened to you. And that it's happened in such a way that that action is now complete and the implications of it are carrying on even today. So it's a completed action that is now carries with it ramifications for our everyday lives. In other words, it's a completed event from the past, but it has ongoing present tense effects. That's what I'm trying to say. I should have just read what I've written up there. That would have been better. All right, let's keep going through this. And now it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." Now, the language here reads like this. "I not longer live." In other words, I'm no longer alive. The I in me has died. Dead. Gone. Buried. Doesn't exist anymore. And we've got to be careful how we refer to this, but that's what's being said. Amazing verse. The life, "I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ is now alive in me. So the life of Christ is now what's living through me. The life of Christ has displaced that old me, and now it's no longer that old me living, but there is this new me, or in fact, this Christ, this new me is this Christ living in me, this new person. And here's the paraphrase of that idea. "Jesus and I were crucified together. Though the I in me died, however, the Christ in me lives." That's what he's saying. The I in me is dead, but the Christ in me is alive. Now remember 18 months ago when we talked about what it means to be born again? And we said that the word born again means the life of God in the soul of man. So once you state that and you clarify it, Here are the implications of it in terms of your identity. What it means is that your old person has died, and now that renewed person of Christ living through you is what's alive within you. So we've got a whole new orientation. So the I in me has died, but the Christ in me lives. So when we talk about the life of God in the soul of man, Christ is now living in you and through you. The life that I now live in the flesh, in other words, my earthly existence, I live by faith in Christ. My belief in Christ is my life. That's what defines me. The Son of God, identifying the term defining Jesus with God as God's Son, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved me. The word loved, as we've said so many times before, means to value in the highest way. And the root word is agapsantos, which is from the word agape, which means to put the highest value imaginable upon. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself over. That word means to give over. Jesus has given Himself over to us. Now we're still going. He gave Himself up for whom? For me. Now, yes, He did it for God, but he also did it for me. In the same way that Jesus, who valued me and sacrificed Himself for me, died that I might live in Him, I died with Him that He might live in me. Now, again, this is language that's so deep and wide, I still struggle to even understand, how did Paul come up with this? How could he put language to this? It's just so deep. So here's what he's saying. In the same way that Jesus died that I might live in Him, I died with Him that He might live in me. So Jesus died so He could live within you, and now the old self has to die to get out of the way so He can live through you. And notice the intense linkage here between the life of God in your life. This refers to the mystical union of believers with Christ who are in Him by faith. There is a term that's found throughout the Bible. It's called the mystical union between believers and Jesus. And it's found in the phrase, in Christ. And the phrase, in Christ, is found 81 times in Paul's epistles. In other words, this phrase, in Christ, the person who uses it the most was Paul, and he developed this extensively in his epistles, all of which deal with spiritual formation. And so what Paul is referring to when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's Paul's clearest elucidation of this phrase, in Christ. So if you're in Christ now, this is what this means. He's died so that He can live in you, and for Him to live in you, you got to die. But if you die and you get out of the way, then Christ, this Christ person, begins to emerge and flow through you.
But was any of that idea expressed in the Old Testament?
Well, possibly, but not to my knowledge. If it was, I don't know where to direct you toward that. Now, what you find patent in the New Testament is sometimes latent in the Old. So what's so clear in the New is probably cryptically communicated in the Old Testament, but we just weren't really clear what it meant. But in the New Testament, Paul will do something like open one of these new truths up, and he'll quote verses from the Old Testament to elucidate it. But by just going upon what we had in the Old Testament, it's hard to be as clear as Paul is. This is where Paul is just so... He and the Apostle John, I just think, are in a category all by themselves. Because these people possessed just unspeakable insight into the deeper mysteries and currents of our relationship with God that we find recorded in John's Gospel, especially in the epistles, and then, of course, Paul's epistles. I mean, you just don't... The level of insight here is just... It's just in a category of its own. So, in answer to your question about It probably could have been in the Old Testament, but not nearly as clear, or it took a genius, an inspired genius like Paul or John, to bring it out in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, so identity and salvation. There are 160 identity in Christ verses that are referenced in the Bible, 160 of them. So there's lots of places where you will find statements that define our identity in Christ. And obviously this is a very significant emphasis in the Bible that 160 of these are found. Now, here's what I recommend we do. Why don't we stop here? Because I think I've said enough. I mean, my mind is reeling from this. I'm not sure where yours is. Yeah, and there's still much more to cover, and I don't think we can do it in a reasonable time, and I'm going to start rushing through it, and we really don't need to rush through this. We need to stop and process this. So let's just stop here. We'll call this part one for our identity in Christ.